We read Romans chapter 3, and at verse 25 we have those words, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. We know that this subject of propitiation goes to the very heart of the gospel. Now, were you to ask a crowd of people how many books they have read completely this year so far, some might well answer, none. The Bible, as you know, contains 66 books. Some are very short and some quite long. Were you to ask in a church how many worshippers have read through the Bible's 66 books in the past 12 months, there might not be many who could answer in the affirmative. Now, one excuse for not reading the Bible is that there are too many long or unfamiliar words. And propitiation is one of them. It might surprise a lot of people to learn that first century Jews, Roman centurions, and even slaves and barbarians would be able to tell you the meaning. They were all familiar with propitiation. Not the right doctrine of propitiation, but with the concept of the word. So you will understand that the gap between the supposed ignorance of the ancients and our knowledge today is not so great as we might imagine it to be. Certainly, with regard to this word propitiation, we had better catch up with those who were living 2,000 years ago. Now we find this word propitiation three times in our authorized version. And one of those references is Romans chapter 3 and 25. We're making a beginning here, and we're looking at the other two shortly. So back to Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. It's on the very surface of this text that propitiation has something to do with sin and sins. Now, this particular word here in Romans 3:25. In the English language, a propitiation is that which disposes the one propitiated to be kind or merciful to one who has committed some misdemeanor. Let us look at it very simply and in a homely way. We might think of a bunch of flowers bought for the mum, who, arriving home, is about to discover that her favourite vase was broken when it got knocked off the table as a result of carelessness. We could regard the bunch of flowers as a propitiation. that which lays to rest the anger which might otherwise be aroused at the juvenile carelessness. Hopefully her anger at misbehavior will be abated. It's a homely illustration, but it helps us with our understanding of propitiation. Something presented into the picture in order to turn away wrath, to appease, and to ensure a restoration of a relationship that otherwise is alienated. Now, the Greek word which is used here refers to the sacrifice offered to make amends for sinful offences. It was familiar to the Jews because they had that whole sacrificial system, you remember. And the reason for this was that they were sinners in need of something that would appease the wrath of God against their sin. So the Jews were used to propitiation. And you find the concept again and again in the Old Testament scriptures, and particularly in the books of Moses. And no less the Gentiles, these pagans, they likewise were used to this concept. In that first century of the apostles, there were altars all over the place, quite literally, when you visited the various towns and cities of that day. And so the apostle Paul found in Athens, they had their altars where sacrifices were offered in order that those who had offended might be received and not rejected. So the word propitiation immediately connects up with propitiatory sacrifices. Something offered in order to make amends. And when Adam and Eve sinned by disobeying God, we read in Genesis 3 and 7, the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. This could by no means suffice for the situation. And indeed in Genesis 3 and 21, unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Now, not that these coats of skin were going to of themselves answer to the situation. But they were didactic. They were for purposes of instruction and understanding. Sin had produced this situation of nakedness. And this needed to be remedied. And it could only be remedied by a covering. And a covering of skins instead of leaves and vegetation necessitated the shedding of blood in order to provide those skins. So the lesson was already there which was reaffirmed in the law and reaffirmed in the gospel, that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. That our sins are such in the sight of the holy God that the situation cannot be remedied by anything else but the shedding of blood. As blood had to be shed to cover these sinners in the beginning, this was the first atoning sacrifice. It was symbolical. The blood of bullocks and of goats cannot of themselves, of itself, answer to the sinner's need, but it can show us the direction to which we must look if there is to be a propitiation for our sin. It will be a sacrifice that involves the shedding of blood. We read with respect to Cain and Abel in Genesis 4 and 3 and following, and in the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. Now the problem here between these two men was the fact that Abel was a man of repentance and faith. And that is why his offering was accepted. Whereas Cain did not have that faith in God. And consequently his offering was rejected. But it pleased the Lord that the circumstances at the time would involve this deeper lesson with respect to the importance of the shedding of blood. And so Abel, he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat and offered this to the Lord. It is said in Hebrews 11 and 4 that by faith Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. But there was a threefold difference in these sacrifices. There was a difference in the offerers. Cain was a wicked man, but Abel was godly. He was a man of faith and a man of repentance. It is said, by faith, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. He was a true and spiritual believer. But Cain was a carnal man. He's a man of this world. An ungodly man still. And there was this third difference, wasn't there? That the sacrifice of Abel necessitated the shedding of blood and death. Now, though both types of offering were generally approved in connection with the ceremonial law given through Moses, it is significant that in these circumstances, Abel brought that which most closely pointed to the seed of the woman who would triumph over Satan and save his people from their sins. Triumph through this self-giving love that Christ had and has for his own. And so these blood sacrifices of the Old Testament dispensation were prominent in Israel as pointers to Calvary. They take the understanding heart directly to the cross, where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ died, who is the propitiation for our sins, that which appeases the wrath of God, so that though we are sinners, yet God ceases to be angry with us and receives us as a father receives his children and blesses us though we are so unworthy in and of ourselves. For blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputeth not his sin. So you see that propitiation is absolutely fundamental in connection with the relationship with God as the holy God. These ancient blood sacrifices did not really of themselves cover sin and remove guilt and secure acceptance. But they did represent that sacrifice which was going to take place, that sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were many rituals connected with these blood sacrifices in order to fill out, as it were, the picture in connection with propitiation. Think of Hebrews 9, verses 19 and following. There we read, "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats, with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission." 1,400 years of teaching concerning the coming Christ and how he would reconcile sinners to a holy God through the shedding of blood, propitiatory blood. He would give himself as the propitiatory sacrifice. That's precisely what Paul says here in verse 25, "Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Paul's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. You can see that in the immediately preceding verses, verse 23-24. "For all have sinned, you and me, the entire human race, all have sinned, Jews and Gentiles, and come short of the glory of God. We are not what we ought to be, for God is holy, but we are ungodly. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." It's the favor of God. It's the kindness of God. It's the love of God. He makes the provision. And the provision that he makes is a provision of redemption, a price paid, in order that the slaves to sin might be set free. And this redemption is in Christ Jesus. And this is God's plan, this is his purpose, this is, we might say, the joy of his heart. To give to sinners like you and me this free forgiveness in his only begotten Son incarnate, Jesus Christ. And what is the method? How does this come to pass? It is by propitiation, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. And we receive the advantage of the death of Christ as that which appeases the righteous God, the judge of all the earth, the shall do right. We receive that through faith. And that faith focuses upon Christ crucified. That's why Paul can say, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Release from the guilt of sin on the basis of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. His perfect life, his atoning death, his shed blood, Christ as the propitiatory sacrifice. So the Old Testament blood sacrifices pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ and were fulfilled only in him. It might sound unloving for us to say there is one only mediator between God and men. The man Christ Jesus. To say to sinners, you cannot possibly be saved in any other way. You might have some other religion than this. Without a propitiatory sacrifice at all, or with some different propitiatory sacrifice, but it's taking you nowhere. Because this is the only basis upon which God will receive sinners through the forgiveness of their sins. Christ alone can answer to our need and to the need of any sinner in any country of this world, with all the differentiations that exist in the human race. We are all one in this respect, that there is one and only one way to God. And that way is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. For he is the propitiation for our sins. And all have sinned. All have sinned. And come short of the glory of God. Every man and woman and boy and girl in the world needs Jesus Christ as the propitiation in order to approach to God. God, in his free and undeserved favor, sent his only begotten Son, incarnate, to pay the price of sin and to liberate unworthy sinners, such as we, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Let us make no mistake, dear friend, there is one and only one sacrifice that can really and spiritually make amends. And God has set forth Christ and Christ alone to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. You've got the point. The wrath of God is appeased by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. And he has made amends by the blood of his cross to ensure a forgiveness consistent with the holiness and justice of God through Christ's imputed righteousness. He has lived that life of holiness which is pleasing to God. He has given himself as the Lamb of God and made amends for sin. And whosoever, the worst of sinners, the chief of sinners, as the Apostle Paul called himself, because he persecuted the church of God, can find that peace that passes understanding and that joy unspeakable and full of glory through the blood of Jesus. Now, two other texts, more briefly than what we have looked at here in Romans 3 and 25, but we have 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 2. 1 John chapter 2. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. There is no other propitiation. Now, when John was writing these words, there were plenty of other endeavored propitiations. There were plenty of altars, there were plenty of sacrifices, there was plenty going on. And people anticipated that the gods would be kind to them as a result of the sacrifices that they offered. Absolutely nothing of the kind. It wasn't unloving or loving on the part of the Apostle Paul or the Apostle John to be pointing out that there is one and only one propitiatory sacrifice. It was the necessary witness and teaching in order that sinners might be saved. If we leave sinners to go on in their own way, in their own devisings with respect to how they will approach to God, or following the teachings of men, they will continue in the broad road. And that will bring them to destruction. It will bring them to those words of the Savior, "Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, here in John 2 and verse 2, "And he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world." The Apostle John adds 2 most pleasing thoughts to our consideration of propitiation. "My little children," he begins, "these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins." Now, the Greek word which is here used, translated propitiation in our authorized version, is one which means that which atones for sin. For you and I to come into the holy place, into the presence of a holy God, without approaching through the Lord Jesus Christ as the one only mediator between God and men, without embracing him as our great high priest after the order of Melchizedek, without looking to Calvary and seeing there that the death of Christ or the shed blood of Christ, they bring us safely into the presence of God, would be coming as though we were clothed not in garments, holy garments that were white, but as though we were clothed in garments that were scarlet and glaring in the sight of God, with our sins unforgiven and unremedied, calling out to God for judgment. So with respect to Israel's sinful idolatry, God sent his prophets calling, it's Jeremiah 44 and verse 4, "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hid." You see, that's God's attitude to sin, to all sin, to the secret idols of the heart, or those that are produced in some outward form, in metal, stone, wood, or whatever. "Oh, do not this abominable thing that I hid." Friends, it's hard to find stronger words to affirm God's detestation of sin. What solemn judgment must await impenitent sinners? Can an answer be found? Well, you see, John tells us that Christ's propitiation provides the basis of his advocacy for sinners. He stands between the sinner and God to speak on behalf of the sinner to God. And he does so on the basis of his propitiatory sacrifice. You see the connection here quite clearly in 1 John 2. "If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he is the propitiation for our sins." Our English word that transliterates from the Greek word translated advocate is paraclete. That's what you get if you just take the letters of the Greek word and replace them with the letters of the English language. You end up with our word paraclete. That is literally para, alongside, clete, called. That is, one called in alongside to help. The advocate. Now, in its primary use, advocate corresponds exactly to this meaning, as one who pleads the cause of another before the judge in a court of law. You get into circumstances where you are charged with some crime or something like that, and you need someone to put your case. You go to the best advocate that you can afford in order that your innocence might be demonstrated. But in this situation, in this spiritual situation, you are guilty. And to whom then will you resort as a guilty sinner in the presence of the holy God, that you might, in fact, be received? Well, that's where our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ comes into the picture as our advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. When we put these things into a theological setting, we see that it exactly corresponds with the believer's situation. Christ pleads the sinner's cause before the judge of all the earth that shall do right. in his court of heaven. The Lord Jesus is our intercessor and advocate with the Father. Now here a problem arises. In our law courts, the advocate is called in to demonstrate the innocence of his client, proving that he is not guilty. But we, dear friends, we are all guilty. Christ's plea for us is not based on our innocence, but on his propitiation. He acknowledges before his heavenly Father that we are guilty. But he presents his own righteous life and atoning death as the basis for our acceptance with the righteous judge. So the sacrifice of Christ is the flower presented to God to appease his wrath. The rose of Sharon and the lily of the valley. His beauty and holiness prevails. He gave himself, the just, for the unjust. And through faith in him, their sins are remembered no more. A few minutes remaining for us to look at this third reference in 1 John, still in 1 John, chapter 4, verse 10. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, we're not to think of the Lord Jesus Christ coming into the presence of his Father to try in some way to change the mind of God the Father, having done something, this great work, perhaps this will avail and make the difference. Not at all. What is presented to us here in verse 10 of chapter 4 is that the propitiation, which is the basis of our acceptance with God, notwithstanding our sins, is something that God himself has planned. That God the Father provided. And that he provided it in such a way. He gave his Son, his only begotten Son, says John, that we may live through him. In the immediately preceding verse we read, in this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. There's the priority. This is what comes first, God's love. And he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. We're not to view the situation as one where the angry God has to be placated by the blood sacrifice of his own Son. As the just God, God is indeed angry with sin and with sinners. He's angry with the wicked every day. But seeing our plight, in his love, he sent his Son to pay the redemption price, the ransom, so that believers might be set free, forgiven, and restored. The Savior himself explains there in John 3:14 and following. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We're not choosing between God the Father and God the Son in connection with our salvation. We see them both united in this common purpose, and with God the Holy Spirit also, the triune God, providing salvation for unworthy sinners such as we, through the death of his own dear Son, as the propitiation, that which appeases wrath and sets the sinner free. The unbeliever cannot understand our focus on Calvary. He cannot enter into the joy and wonder that it evokes. He sees the crucifixion, but not a Savior. He lacks the change of heart and spectacles of faith to be able to say with Paul, and if you can say with Paul, what he says there in Galatians 2 and 20, go on your way rejoicing, for you have something to rejoice about, whatever the light problems might be that you have to face. Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.